Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. For her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you, Lord God, for the encouragement that your word gives to us, the encouragement that the book of Revelation gives to us, that you are triumphant over all evil. And though your church and your people may suffer for a time on earth, yet our destiny is sure, that we are caught up with you through Christ and will endure and be found faithful in the end. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that this is your work done and your promise to us. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in believing and in rejoicing in this work of yours through this time of listening to your word. Bless us, Lord God, we pray in your name. Amen. These verses in chapter 12 that we look at, verses 7 and following, continue on with the same theme that we saw in the first 6 verses, the war between the woman and the dragon. We saw last week that the woman represented the church, Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant, and there's a warfare going on. The dragon, who is Satan, seeking to destroy the church, seeking particularly to destroy the child that is going to come from the woman to save the woman and all of her children. That child we know is Christ. And as verse 5 and 6 tells us, Satan was not able to prevent the work that child would do. The child was born, the child grew, the child triumphed, the child was crucified, the child was raised from the dead, the child was ascended into heaven, that child was Christ. And Satan, the dragon, could do nothing to prevent his work. Christ was victorious. The child had been given a rod of iron to rule with, has that rod of iron now, and rules over all of his people, and saves and delivers all of them from the hand of the devil, of the dragon. But that is where he is in heaven now, the child. The church remains on earth. There are those who die who go to be with the Lord, but those who have not yet died, those who still live, those who are living now, and those yet to be born, live in this world of conflict, where the dragon seeks to destroy them. The dragon seeks to separate them, if at all possible, from the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ that comes from God. Yet we're given the promise throughout Revelation that these things are only for a time, that those who belong to God will be kept by God. And though the church may be suffering from the loss of life and the loss of comfort in many places and in many days during its time on earth, she will not suffer from the loss of God's faithfulness. He will keep her and preserve her soul into heaven. This may not seem like much hope to you, because when we think of the troubles that other Christians face or that we might face, it's not enough for us sometimes to say, I know that I will stand before God one day. You want the deliverance now from what you are dealing with. Whether it's people coming at you, whether it's people shooting at you trying to kill you, whether it's the accusations of your own conscience or the devil working through that, you want deliverance now. And God doesn't promise that. He will often give it. And in the general course of life, as we grow up in Christ, we grow up and are made able to deal with the persecutions and the conflicts around us. But we are not delivered from them entirely. The fact is that many believers die faithful to Christ, and their death is a proof of their faithfulness to Him. The traditions regarding the death of the apostles all show martyrs' deaths, except perhaps in the case of John. You look at the death of the prophets. Jesus speaks of the blood of the prophets spilled by the leadership of Israel, from Abel to Zechariah. All godly men, faithful to God, who suffered death for their faithfulness. I don't mean this to be, you know, such a downer idea, but we have to get our priorities right. We have to understand this, that faithfulness to Christ does not mean prosperity and wealth and comfort and ease in the here and now. It may often mean great conflict. But in the midst of that conflict, we have God who is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? The time that we have on earth is relatively short. 70, 80, maybe 90 years, a lot less for some. What's that time compared to eternity? To the time that we will be with God. Paul says in Romans that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. And so we're being taught by Scripture and commanded by God to adopt that long-term attitude. To not judge things by the here and now, but to see things in light of our eternal relationship with God, of God's enduring and lasting and faithful love for us. And from that eternal love that we have from Him in Christ, we draw the strength that we need to deal with the very real, very great, but also temporary and passing persecutions and troubles that can come with this life. What we look at in Romans 12 is how this works out. In verses 7 to 12, that war between the dragon and the woman, between Satan and God, is shown to us in a different perspective. You can understand this perhaps as a heavenly counterpart, verses 7 to 12 of Christ's ministry on earth. Verse 7 says, "Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." This happens, I think, simultaneously with the ministry of Christ on this earth. While Christ is going about healing and teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, while He is resisting temptation, embracing the law of God, and being obedient to all that God has commanded, while Christ is going to Jerusalem, while Christ is being crucified, this war is going on. And when Christ gives up His death, His life on the cross, when He says, "It is finished, to you I commend my spirit," guess what? The war is over. Christ has won. He has paid for the sins of His people. The righteous wrath of God against sin has been satisfied in Jesus' death. And that means the devil has lost. Because one of the things the devil does, one of the things the dragon does, is to accuse. This has been going on from the beginning of whenever Satan first fell. You see it in the garden where Satan casts aspersions. Satan, as a serpent, casts aspersions on God's honor and God's love and God's goodness by telling Eve, hey, he's afraid you'll become like him if you eat of that tree. As if somehow God, in commanding that tree to not be eaten of, was holding back something from us that we needed to have, something that was good for us. And he lies and he lies and he lies continually on through. But while Satan has been lying and accusing, there have been others who've been defending and protecting. And I think that's the nature of this warfare that we see here. Michael and his angels warring against the dragon. At least this much we know. If Satan is accusing the people of God of great sin, one thing that Michael and the angels would be doing is saying, yes, but they are faithful to you nonetheless. Yes, they serve you. Yes, they love you. And we're given glimpses of this warfare and other aspects in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 10 and following, there's one who appears like the Son of Man to Daniel. He's shining, he's brilliant, he's dressed in brilliant clothes. It's likely an appearance of Jesus before he came to earth. This one like a man says to Daniel, speaks of this warfare in heaven. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. That one like a son of man might be Jesus, might be another angel who's not given a name, but there's that warfare. Michael has to come and help him withstand against the prince of Persia. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth, Daniel 10:21. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And so most think that Michael is a guardian angel for the people of God, a guardian angel for the people of Israel, that he is one who commands the legions of God in their protection and warfare and the spiritual conflict that goes on between Satan and the Lord. Jude tells us also this of Michael in Jude verse 9. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, you remember when Moses died, he died alone, and nobody could find his body. And so the understanding is that the body was hidden by God, and that the devil wanted this for his own reason. Michael defended that body, but did not defend it in his own strength, but defended it in the strength of God. The Lord rebuke you. So this shows us something of the spiritual battle that goes on all around us all the time. Scripture tells us the devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Paul tells us to be equipped for battle, to fight off the darts of the evil one, and gives us equipment for that. Now, in some ways, the nature of the battle has changed, because up until the time of Christ, Satan had permission to accuse the saints of God. This dragon that we're speaking of in verses 7 and 9 is known as the ancient serpent. That was the serpent who came in Genesis 3, more crafty than all the animals of the field, and said to the woman, Did God actually say that? Accusing God, casting aspersions upon God. He's also called the devil, and that's from the Greek diabolos, which means to slander. And Jesus says this about the devil to the Jews who are following his directions, the devil's directions. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's how he describes the devil, Satan, the dragon. From the beginning, a liar and a murderer. And what's interesting is that Jesus, speaking to the Jews that are disputing with him, says, you're like your father, the devil, and you want to do your father's desires. What are they wanting to do? They're wanting to kill Jesus. That's what Satan wants to do. If he can somehow disrupt the life of Jesus, put an end to it, he thinks he wins. Now, whether or not he knows he can actually destroy God is not the issue. He knows that he can at least do some destruction. That he has some power, some autonomy to do that. And he wants to express it, if at all possible, by taking Jesus out. That's who he is. He's a liar, a slanderer, he's a murderer. He's also called Satan in these verses. And that's translated from the Hebrew Satan, and that simply means adversary. And you can think back to the story of Job, where God calls the heavenly council together and calls Satan, or in the Hebrew, the adversary, to come. And God points out Job to this adversary. And the adversary says, yes, but look what you do for him. He's only righteous because you're good to him. Accusing both Job and God of less than honorable, pure motives. As if to say about Job, he can only love you because he gets good things from you. And saying to God, you can only get the love of these people if you do good things for them. And we know how that story ends up. The adversary, Satan, is permitted to take away the things that Job has up to the point of his life. His children, his wealth, his physical health, his friendships. And yet through it all, Job remains faithful to God. And the claims of the adversary are shown to be false. This is the dragon that comes against the church. This is the dragon that for a time had the right. Well, the right might be too strong a word to use. But would appear before God in the heavenly places and look at the saints who would die and say to God, why are they not in hell? Why are they with you and not in punishment? Because they are sinners. They have done wrong against you. You, God, who say you're so righteous, yet you're inconsistent. Why would you permit this? And there's a sense in which he could do that. He could accuse people before God of unbelief and sin, whether they were living or dead and with him, and say that God has not been faithful to himself in punishing them. And in one sense, that's true. Because until Christ actually died, and this is the earthbound perspective, until Christ actually died and was raised from the dead, there was no actual saving atonement. There's only the anticipation, the prophecy, the promise of that work. Now, in God's plan, this was all said and done. This is what he had decreed to happen. This is what would happen. And so he knew his people would be forgiven. But Satan doesn't have the wisdom of God. Satan doesn't have the knowledge of God. He didn't know exactly what it was that God was going to do. But he was given permission to accuse. And he could be right in doing so. Because their sins had not been paid for. The picture of this is shown in Zechariah chapter 3. We've referenced this before in this series of Revelation. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And then the rest of that story, we're told that an angel is commanded to take off the filthy garments that the high priest is wearing and replace them with clean and pure and holy robes. This is what happens to us. We are rightly under the condemnation and accusation of the devil. Until God saves us. Until God delivers us. Until God calls us to faith in Christ. And when we confess that Christ is Lord, and that he has died for our sins, and he is raised for our justification, when we confess and believe that, then in that process, our dirty clothes, our rags are taken from us, and we're dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Able now to stand before God, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. And now, because Christ has paid for us, the devil has nothing to accuse us of before God. What's going on in these verses is this accuser being shut up and shut out of the heavenlies. Because now Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. The sins of God's people are forgiven. They are set free from accusation and from condemnation. They, not just in the general, but they, meaning you and I, in the specific, are set free of the devil's accusations. He has nothing on us. God has forgiven us of our sins. We are set free by Christ's righteousness, by Christ keeping the law for us, and by Christ dying in our place. We have been delivered. God is not angry with you. God is pleased with you because the blood of Christ covers you. The righteousness of Christ is all over you. And God accepts that in place of your sin and your unrighteousness. And the devil is simply shut up before God on the matter. This victory is what we share in as Christians. This is what's been given to us. In verse 12, verse 11, we share in Christ's victory by this faith in Him. And this is said in two ways here. They have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So speaking of those who've gone before, and so John is writing to those churches then who have seen their loved ones suffer and die for the sake of Christ. He's speaking to all Christians in times yet to come who will see their loved ones suffer and die for Christ, that they have the victory. That they're within God's presence without blame and without fear because God's love has been poured out on them. How did that happen? They professed Christ in their life. While there is yet breath in them, while they were yet living, they were able to understand and say, I am not righteous. Christ alone is righteous. I am a sinner. Christ alone is sinless. I cannot justify myself before God. Only Christ can do that. They said that. They believed it. They understood and knew that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. There was no one else sent to do this work. There was no one else who was truly man to obey in our place and to die in our place. And there was no one else who was truly God to conquer death. The saints of old knew this. And they showed that they knew it and believed it by being faithful even to their death. Which would mean either one, that they kept believing until the day they died, or they died because they believed, being put to death by unbelievers and by wicked men. Either one is true. Either one works. But not just then, but also since then, even till today. How do we share in this victory over the dragon? How do we know that accusations against us before God are meaningless and answered and put away? Because we believe in Christ. Because we've confessed our sins. We confess our sins. We look to Christ to forgive us, knowing that His blood alone can satisfy God's wrath against us, and we rest in that. And we continue to believe that day after day after day, despite whatever things might be going on within our own brains, despite what people might be saying about us, around us, or what people might be doing to us, we continue to believe, my hope is in Christ, not in myself. My hope is in Christ's righteousness, not in me or in my responses. My hope is in Christ. My hope is in Christ. Even to the point that when you die, you are still saying and believing that. A faith professed in life, a faith kept even to the death. God is faithful. God is true. He perseveres with us. He will not let us go. Our response to this is in verse 12. In heaven, among those who are already with God in heaven, what can there be but rejoicing? Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Because for them, the battle is won. Everything has become clear and clean now. They see what God's purposes were. Their questions have been answered. They have triumphed. No more suffering. No more tears for them. And so what can they do but rejoice at how God has dealt with them? When we think about those that we love who died in Christ, we're sorry and we grieve for our loss. But we remember that dying in Christ, they're perfect now. They're with God. They're enjoying His fellowship. Their battle is at an end. Their souls have been cleansed and justified and sanctified completely. And they rejoice before God. And that's what we keep in mind. That's our goal. That's our destination. That's what God calls us to. But we're not there yet because we're still alive. We're still on earth. And so, while there's rejoicing in heaven, we on earth are warned of the wrath of the devil. Woe to you, O earth and sea. I think by that, John means everybody who still lives when he reads this. Everyone who still is existing on earth and not yet in heaven. Because on earth and sea, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. He knows that the end of the game is coming close. He knows that his time is short. It's not saying that he knows that the end will be within 1,000 years or 2,000 years. He knows when he says the time is short that he knows it's over. And it's just a matter of time. You know the saying about D-Day in World War II? When the Allied armies landed on Omaha Beach and suffered those great losses. It seemed like a great loss for the Allies. But they pursued and they won and they kept the beach. And looking back on that historic, we know that was the beginning of the end for the Nazi regime. Although there was a lot of fighting yet to do, and a lot of it, good men's blood yet to be spilled, that was the beginning of the end. Well, Christ's death and resurrection is the beginning of the end. And the battle rages on, but the outcome of the battle is not in doubt. Satan is defeated. It's just a matter of time. And you and I, we live in that time where the battle still rages, but the end is certain. And so we're warned that this is what it's to be like for us. You know, there's no triumphalism on earth. There's no triumphalism in the church in the sense that one day we will win and we in our lifetimes, in the church's lifetime, will see the vanquishing of every evil and every wickedness on earth. We'll see a lot of it happen. We'll see the church grow. We'll see the numbers of Christians increase. We'll hear the power of God told and we'll rejoice in that. But we also know that there's going to be great suffering that goes along with that. But we know who wins the battle. And we're warned of what our role is to be in this. And how to survive. How to not just survive, but to grow in this. To believe Christ. And to be faithful to Him. Even to the death. Lessons from this. One is, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil cannot accuse us before God, though he might accuse us through our own minds, our own hearts. But we rest in Christ. Christ has forgiven us. Christ's death justifies us. We are set free from the penalty of sin and death and wrath. We belong to Jesus. And so we will not be separated from Him because God has chosen us for Himself. And no one can take us away from God's hand. And God will not change His mind. We are His forevermore. People will say things, and you'll say things to yourself. But the fact is that you're in Christ. And those words have no lasting hold on you, no lasting power. Again from Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Whatever you may hear from your own thoughts. Whatever your friends or the world may tell you, the fact is that Christ is raised. And he is interceding for you right now at the right hand of God. His death on the cross is eternally sufficient to save you and to redeem you. The power of God and the grace of God comes to us through Christ, who is always at the right hand of God, who is always interceding for us, whose work always continues for us. And so we remember that and dwell on that when circumstances or devils or people would tell us otherwise. Christ is for me, then who can be against me? That's our hope. Now, chapter 12 continues with another change of perspective. Verses 7 to 12 told us about the war in heaven that's come to a conclusion. Now the scene changes to the ongoing war on earth that's spoken of and introduced to us in verse 12. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. Well, now that he knows, now that Satan knows, he can say nothing to God that will have any weight, that will have any truth to it all. What can he do? He turns to those still on earth to make war against the woman. Remember that the woman represents the old and the new covenant church, although in the timeline of this vision, she's now the new covenant church because Christ has come and made all things new. All things are fulfilled and summed up in Christ. Well, she is persecuted by the dragon and his minions, whether they be demons who do whatever spiritual warfare they still can, or whether it be most clearly and obviously those who do the devil's work, his earthly human followers, who persecute, who nag, who make literal warfare on the people of God. The devil continues to work through them, but the church finds sanctuary. Though he pursues her, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly into the wilderness and there to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Here's God protecting his people again. This church, persecuted by the devil, finds sanctuary and rest with God. The time, times, and half a time, meaning that time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. The so-called church age, the time that we're in now, the time that we will be in until Christ returns. We find our rest, our sanctuary with God. We find our peace and our hope with God in Christ. The imagery of the two wings takes you back to the Old Testament, how God delivers his people and is with them then. In Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," says God to Moses and the Israelites, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So this is said as they're getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments. So God is saying, look back on how I was with you during those plagues, how none of what I brought upon the Egyptians came upon you. Look back on how the firstborn of the Egyptians died, but those of my people who were covered by the blood of the Lamb on the doorway of their house, none of their firstborn died. Look, he says, at how I brought you through the Red Sea and how I totally overwhelmed and annihilated the Pharaoh's army as I brought the waters back over them. I bore you on eagle's wings. And you think of an eagle flying. And you see them around here, or hawks as well. Just flying, soaring, overlooking everything beyond the troubles on earth. This is the imagery that God gives to us. He says, protected you. I kept you. I saved you. Deuteronomy, it said like this: "He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God is with him." A little change in the imagery there, but still the protection related to an eagle's wings. God upholding his people. And think of Psalm 91:4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. God protects and saves and delivers his people in this time of warfare, in this time of difficulty. It's a sanctuary for us now until Christ returns. The serpent, though, continues his attacks. He will not cease from trying to do away with the church in some way. So he pours out water like a river from his mouth. And that seems odd. That's water in the wilderness. You think that's a good thing, right? But this water that he spews forth, it's dangerous water. It's lies, it's deceptions, it's teachings. Remember that when fire comes from the mouth, it's significant of a word, a message, of a teaching, of a doctrine. So the word of God comes from the mouth of God, like a fire. Here, water comes from the dragon's mouth, and it's meant to destroy. It's lies, deception, it's false teaching. Think of Genesis 3 again. The serpent speaking lies about God, and lies about what will happen to the woman. Think of the dangerous water, the Nile River, when the Israelites were commanded to drown their firstborn sons in the river, and if they failed to do that, Pharaoh's goons would come and do that for them instead. Think of the fear the people felt as they're gathered before the Red Sea. Water in front of them, Pharaoh's army in back. What hope is there for us? But they have a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, separating them from Pharaoh's army. And Moses told, stand before the sea, uphold your staff, and over the night, the winds blow, the waters part, and Israel passes through on dry land. What was dangerous to them, God turned against his enemies. And here the imagery is not the waters being parted, but the waters being swallowed up by the earth. Think of the rebellion that happened against Moses. Korah and Dathan in Numbers 16 complaining that Moses was full of ego and pride and that he was only leading the people because he could get something out of it. He's getting too big for his britches, or I guess robes in those days. And so they wanted an election. They wanted power. And God vindicated his choice of Moses by having Korah and Dathan stand apart with their families from all the other families of Israel. And an earthquake opened up the ground beneath them. And these men and their families were swallowed up in the earth, while Moses and those who were with him were kept safe. God protects his own. It may be through a gun being fired and jamming up and the bullet not coming out. It may be through somebody who's oppressing you, being taken away through illness or job loss or transfer of jobs. It may be through their own salvation they come to understand that you were right and they were wrong. It may be that God protects you by making you strong in persecution and strong in faith to the end of your days. So that although you may feel like you're hanging on just by the nails on your fingers, and it seems like those are getting awfully thin and worn, yet you hang on. God preserves you to the end of your days and you rejoice with him in heaven. God keeps his own. God does not let you go. Well, the woman seems to be beyond the devil's control, so he turns to her offspring in verse 17. And this is a little hard to interpret here, because if the woman is the church and she's in the wilderness, who are her offspring? And I would remind us here that in these visions, in this symbolic language that we're looking at, imagery is kind of fluid. So I think the best way to understand this is that the offspring are still the church. That there's a safety for the church, but there's also still danger for the church. Think of Psalm 45, which we sing in reference to Christ and the church. Historically, it's about the wedding of the king of Israel with a woman. And she is told to leave behind her father's household, everything she holds dear, unite herself to the king, and that the king and God will make her children, her offspring, blessed and mighty. Well, you know, the analogy seems to fall apart a little bit. It gets a little confusing, which is why all analogies fall short. But the idea is still the same, that being united with the king, there's blessing for the church, for the woman and all who are with her. Well, here I think it's the same sort of thing going on. These children, the offspring being spoken of here, are the church. Maybe another way of looking at this is the possibility that the woman represents that part of the church that is not being persecuted, that's being kept from the violence and the anger of the evil one. And the children represent that part of the church that are being persecuted, that God in his wisdom allows to bear up under that gun. However you look at it, the church is still protected by God. And the church is still faithful to God in all of this. He makes war on the rest of her offspring. Who are her offspring? The ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. How is the church characterized? By obedience, by faithfulness, and proclamation. The church keeps the commandments of God. Remember what Jesus says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is no clash. There is no argument between love and obedience. If you love someone, you do what pleases them. If you seek to please someone, you want to know what they want you to do because you love them. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, obey me. It's not that keeping the commandments saves you. It's Jesus who saves you, and you show your thankfulness and your love to him for that by obeying him. You know how happy our children are to show us their artwork. We have it on the refrigerators in our house. They bring us the little things they make in school, and we go, oh, that's so beautiful, that's wonderful, and we keep it. We may even put it in a box for 18 or 20 years later, so we can look at it or give it to them or show it to their husband or wife when they come along. It matters to us. They show their love to us because we keep them and because we love them. Not to earn our love, but because they recognize what we do for them at some level. They're not loved by us because they do these things. They do these things because they know we love them. So we too, in our obedience to God, we obey him because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. But it's also faith and proclamation mixed in as well. Not just obedience, but they hold to the testimony of Jesus. They continue to believe in Jesus. They are faithful to him. They express that faith in word and in deed. They hold to the testimony. I thought, for an example of this, Acts 5, verses 40 to 42. Peter and the apostles have been arrested again for preaching the gospel. The Sanhedrin says, you guys can't do this. And they say, well, you decide for yourself what we should do, but we know for ourselves, if we're given the choice between obeying man or obeying God, we're going to obey God. And so the Sanhedrin holds them away for a minute, meets, decides, well, we'll whip them and let them go. And so the disciples, the apostles, are whipped and let go. And they go back to the people, and this is how they recount the matter. And when they had called in the Sanhedrin and the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Is that the kind of deliverance that you think of when you think of God delivering you from trouble? Not necessarily what comes to my mind. But then I'm not where I ought to be, and neither are you. We're not where we are. Where we are is not where the apostles were. The apostles' attitude is what we're striving for. Verse 41, then the apostles, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Not in some sadistic way, oh look, I got beat again, how fun is that? But rejoicing that they were faithful enough to Christ to not give up the gospel, to continue to stand against the enemy, even though their enemies would beat them. And they looked at these scars, and they looked at the beating and said, thank you, Jesus, for giving me courage and faith, and for so showing yourself in me and in my words that others recognized you in me. And the apostles and the church, every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Lessons from this, the church is protected. The church is nourished. The church is gathered by God and given a place of safety, even in the midst of great difficulty. She will not be broken off from God. She will not be separated from God. You will not be broken off from God. The church is persevering. The church, by God's grace, the Christian, by God's grace, continues to believe the gospel, continues to love Jesus, continues to obey Jesus, continues to express in preaching that love for Jesus and that hope that she has in Him. And as the church, so too each Christian in their own way and in their own calling. We teach our children and grandchildren about Jesus and about His love for them. We speak to our neighbors, our co-workers, about Jesus and why we love Him. Why we do these things, but don't do these things, and how Jesus is the reason for all of that. And when we are put upon by children or grandchildren or neighbors or co-workers or whoever, we continue to believe. We continue to rejoice. We continue to speak about Jesus, about His saving and keeping, preserving and persevering love for us. The accuser has been thrown down. He has nothing to say to us that we need to hear. He speaks to us from our own bruised consciences at times. He speaks to us through the mouths and through the lips of others. But we know what Jesus has done. We know who Jesus is. We know that Jesus loves us, has died for us, lives for us, intercedes for us forevermore. And so we rest and rejoice in what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would continue to fill us and guide us and guard us in our way. We pray, Lord, that we would not see times of trouble in our lives. We fear our own weakness and fear the sins that might arise from that. And Lord, we certainly don't want to see the suffering in our own lives or in the lives of others close to us. And so we ask God for Your protection. And we pray, Lord, for our leaders. And we pray for those who oppose us, praying that they would be led to peace, peace in Christ. And if they will not have that, they will at least be silent and not lead and leave us alone. But Lord, where they are active against us, we pray, God, and know and rejoice that You will be faithful to us and will not let us fall prey to their lies and to their deception. That You will uphold us, Lord God, faithfully to the very end. We give You thanks, Jesus, and pray for the salvation of the world. We pray, God, for sinners who reject You and pray that they would come to know Your grace before their death and when there are no more choices to be made. We pray, God, for our children and grandchildren, generations to come after us. They would be called by You as we are. They would know Your grace and protection and mercy and love, and so be kept safe and grow in holiness, as, Lord God, we desire to do. We thank You, Jesus, above all, because without Your death on the cross, we would not be forgiven of our sins. Without Your resurrection from the dead, we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We thank You, Jesus, because You are our life, and You love us with an everlasting love. We praise You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.